Will you join me in prayer, please? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that we can worship you today in and through the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for these words that we have just been singing. And Lord, how I pray that, Lord, you would be our vision, that we would be so taken up with you that all of the distractions of our busy lives will pale into pitiful insignificance. And this next hour, Lord, I pray that you would just help us, those of us who are your people, Lord, to be the kind of children, the children of God you want us to be, who love Christ and live for his glory. But Lord, I also pray for those who are here who are not yet your children. I pray, Lord, that today, whether it be the sowing of the seed of the gospel or the watering of the gospel, or Lord, that you might be pleased to save some. Lord, I pray that for the purposes for which you send forth your word today, your will be accomplished, and Jesus Christ will be glorified and praised. For we ask in his name, amen. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles, as Pastor said, to the book of Philemon, the letter of Paul to Philemon, page 1000 in your pew Bible, if you're using that. And this morning, I want us to consider what Paul says through this shortest of letters that he has written, that's contained in the canon of Scripture. I want us to look at what Paul writes here, because it's not only appropriate as a missionary to share with you the content of what's found in this book, but it's appropriate for you as a church who faithfully support missionaries as you do. And so I want to direct your attention here to this letter so that you might consider with me the marks of a biblical church. The marks of a biblical church. From about AD 54 to 58, the Apostle Paul made his third missionary journey. And in Acts chapter 19, Paul settled for 3 years in the city of Ephesus, preaching the powerful gospel and making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And during Paul's 3-year ministry in Ephesus, which was an important ministry, this ministry was so important, it was strategic and impactful. It was during that ministry that Acts chapter 19, verse 10 says that all the residents of Asia, that's modern-day Turkey, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And during his ministry there in Ephesus, his 3-year ministry in Ephesus, it is quite possible that the churches mentioned in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, those churches of Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, as well as Hierapolis near Laodicea, mentioned in Colossians 4:13, and the church at Colossae, which met in Philemon's house, that those churches were started. So Paul didn't start the Colossian church, he didn't start the Roman church, but as a result of his evangelistic ministry in the strategic city of Ephesus, many of these churches that you read about in Revelation 2 and 3 were more than likely started by his disciples, those that heard the gospel. You're familiar with the book of Colossians, those of you the university students, you're studying through the book of Colossians in one of the house groups, know about the man named Epaphras, mentioned in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, who was more than likely saved under Paul's ministry in Ephesus and went back to Colossae and planted the church. In Acts 16, we looked this morning in our equipping hour about Paul's ministry to Philippi, or as they say in Greek, Philippi. And you can read about his ministry there in the 16th chapter. This is important because Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the letter that we're going to look at this morning, Philemon, are called the prison epistles. Paul is writing the book of Philemon from being under house arrest in Rome. You can read about that at the end of Acts chapter 28. And he's writing to these churches, particularly the Ephesian church and the Philippian church, these churches that he started. But he's also going to address the Colossian church, which is going to be of import this morning as we look at the small letter of Ephesians. As I said, Epaphras was probably the founding pastor of the church at Colossae, and many believe that Epaphras was saved under Paul's ministry. And Epaphras happens to be back with Paul in Rome at the writing of these prison epistles, and is giving Paul detailed information about what the heresies that are developing in the area surrounding Colossae, and giving him an update about what the ministry, how the ministry is going there. Though the books Colossians and Philemon are separated in our English Bible, these two books ought to be studied together. There's overlap between these two books. And I was talking with a sister this morning how they've been going through for the last couple of years, going through the book of Philemon. So, sister, I just trust that you hold my feet to the text. And the rest of you will benefit who have been studying Colossians as well. You will get some of the import here as we look at marks of a biblical church in just a few moments. The church at Colossae was a house church. It's interesting to be a church planter and say, how do we start a church? And it's one thing to take over the pastorate of an existing church, but you have to ask a different set of questions when you begin doing church planting. I was never trained as a church planter at the Master Seminary. I was trained to be a Bible expositor, to be a pastor, in which I was going to be in New Jersey, where I'm from. But the Lord, in his providence, had other plans for my wife Kathy and myself, and he had us be part of a church planting ministry now in the UK. And we began to ask a different set of questions, some of the same questions and things that Paul is going to address in the church he started there, or the church that was started in Colossae. The church at Colossae met, it was a house church, and it met in a wealthy businessman's home named Philemon. Now Philemon, this wealthy businessman, it is believed that he, his wife, his son, and his slave, who had their business in Colossae, went to the coast where Ephesus was, and while they brought their wares to Ephesus to sell them and see them imported on the ships to other places throughout the Roman Empire, it is believed by many scholars that during that time, that business transaction, that Philemon came under the sound of Paul's preaching of the gospel during his three-year ministry there in Ephesus. And so they believed, they heard the gospel in Ephesus as they were doing business. They received the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and then brought the gospel back to 100 miles back to Colossae with them. And this church was started with Pastor Epaphras probably at the helm of the First Baptist Church there in Colossae, or whatever name it was at that time. And the church, where were they going to meet? Because they didn't have buildings like this wonderful building you get to enjoy. So they met in the wealthiest man's house, probably, that is Philemon. And you will note that in the opening lines in the book of Philemon, the church that meets in your house. And this wealthy man named Philemon had a slave. And this slave's man was Onesimus. And more than likely, he had heard the gospel, but had not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter that we're going to look at this morning, the letter of Philemon, is the shortest, most personal of all Paul's letters that we have in the Bible. It might surprise you, but it must be observed that while this short letter was primarily written to Philemon, it was addressed also to Philemon's wife. If you look, he says to Philemon there in the opening verse, on our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, probably his wife, Philemon's wife, and Archippus, probably Philemon's son, and also, this is important, to the church that meets in your house. And that's going to become more important as we look at verses 8 through 19 today. I know your bulletin says 8 through 25. Pastor, I decided I need to cut off the last point for time's sake, and maybe in the future I can come preach that seventh point in the message. But I know that the mind can only comprehend what the seat can endure, so we're going to do our best to help you with this. While under house arrest in Rome, Paul won a man to Christ whose name was Onesimus, the runaway slave of Philemon. In this letter of Philemon, Paul was returning Onesimus to Philemon, who lived in Colossae. So Paul's in Rome. He wins Onesimus to Jesus Christ, somehow comes across him while he's under house arrest. Onesimus gets saved. Pastor Epaphras is there. He recognizes and knows who Onesimus is. And Paul sends this letter back, probably along with the other letters, is probably our best guess. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, sends these prison epistles back at the same or nearly about the same time. And Onesimus goes back with these two letters, in Tychicus, the letters are to the Colossians, we call Colossians, and the letter to Philemon, a notable member in the church. And in this book of Philemon, in this shortest of letters, the biblical subjects of church leadership, the subjects of loving leadership are found in this little letter. The subjects of intercession are found. The subject of mediation, forgiveness, and reconciliation in the local church are all clearly displayed, and also the subject of partnering in ministry for missions. You'll see that down in verse 17, though we won't have time to develop that fully. That will have to be the message for the next time. But I think Brother Joe talked about kingdom partnership significantly enough. I thanked him for walking us through Philippians, because this is all about partnership in ministry. This is all about the missionary enterprise and partnering with a man who's preaching the gospel, i.e. Paul, who's in prison. So I would like for you to read with me the text, beginning in verse 8, and I'll read down through, let's just read down through verse 20. And Paul says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." What emerges out of Paul's intercession for Onesimus is not only a clearer picture of life in the early church, but a clearer picture of life in a biblical church. And that's the kind of church I know that you are striving to be in your daily ministries. It's been exciting to hear of all that the Lord is doing in your fellowship as I've listened to your pastor and listened to your elders talk about what the Lord is doing in this particular fellowship for the glory of Christ and for the promoting of the gospel. My heart rejoices with who you are and what you are in the process of becoming. And I praise God for the work and the progress in the gospel he's doing. So today might necessarily be a day of encouragement primarily for you. Perhaps it will be a day of challenge for some of you individually. Because a church is made up of not the bricks and mortar, but of the people. It's the ecclesia. And no doubt some of you are further along in the sanctifying process than others. Some of you are passionately pursuing being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and you're further on that trail. And some of you perhaps are lagging behind, and we'll find some encouragement here this morning as well. And as a missionary on the mission field, this text, as I'm preaching through this passage with our own church in Rugby, I'm asking myself as a missionary and as a church planter, what kind of church should we be striving to plant on the mission field? I mean, what kind of church are we going to be? We're only 5 years into our church, and we're already developing traditions. We're already developing and becoming the kind of church that no doubt we will be by God's grace. So more importantly for you today is what kind of church ought you to be at River City Grace Community Church as you look at the marks of a biblical church? And that's what I want you to consider with me this morning. As we look at the six marks of a biblical church found in Philemon verses 8 through 19, my prayer is that the Lord will help you better evaluate your own spiritual condition and the spiritual condition of River City Grace Community Church. And by looking at these six marks, I trust you will have some more biblical tools to bring about an honest evaluation of yourself and of the church. In a biblical church, let me just say at the very beginning, Pastor, I'm trying to do something that I've never done before. This is a combination of seven sermons. So I know there might be a collective gasp. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give a couple heads, the first couple heads in my outline, but I'm not going to develop them because what I really would want to consider is further down in the text. You may have questions that come out of these earlier points. I'd be delighted to share with you after the service more about them. But let me give you part of these marks, six marks of a biblical church. In a biblical church, authority and love are prayerfully balanced. This is my summation of verses 8 through 10. So when you're looking down at the text, verses 8 through 10 speak about authority and love and how they are prayerfully balanced. Just briefly, we know that he's talking about authority because of the word command. There, he is talking about what he could do and his authority. But notice he also talks in verse 9, yet for love's sake. So here we have Paul balancing his authority as an apostle to be able to command Philemon to do whatever he wanted him to do, but yet he's trying to balance that because authority and love in a biblical church are prayerfully balanced. And the Apostle Paul helps us see that. In some churches, not this church, but in many churches throughout the UK and throughout America, authority is often abused and love is often absent in churches. But in a biblical church, you are going to have people who are balancing, you're going to be having church leaders who are balancing their authority and their love in their shepherding of you. And I trust that you know that in this church, as I've seen and talked with your pastor, the love and compassion and some of the elders that they have for you, it's evident that you are a kind of church that has this kind of leadership. But in a biblical church, in many churches, authority is often abused, as I said, and love is curiously missing and absent in spiritual leadership. Second, in a biblical church, spiritual children are loved by their leaders. And this is my summation of verses 10 through 12. Spiritual children are loved by their leaders. Now, Paul has already said that he loves Philemon. We see that in verse 1 to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. He's already expressed affection for Philemon, but he is going to express affection for Onesimus in verses 10 through 12. And he says, and he's going to say that I'm sending him back, sending my very heart. Some pastors and some elders in churches find it very difficult to communicate affection to their people. We've been trained that that emotional expressions are too dangerous. And that, and particularly in Britain, I'm the most expressive person probably in our church as an American. You've heard, and no offense, Kathy, I don't know where you're located in the congregation, but the Brits are known for the stiff upper lip, aren't they? They are, and Americans are known for their boisterous vocality. They're you can hear an American come 100 yards away before you ever see them. You know that, oh, they must be American. And there's a British reserve, that's true, but make no mistake about it. If you are in spiritual leadership, you must love the people that you minister to. And spiritual children are to be loved by their leaders, and Onesimus, who was one of Paul's spiritual children, he won to Christ in Rome. Paul was going out and risking a relationship. He was leveraging his relationship with this wealthy businessman, Philemon, for the benefit of one of his spiritual children. And let me just hasten to add, though we don't have time to develop it, you need to not only know that you're loved intellectually, but you ought to see yourself being loved through acts of kindness and compassion by your leaders. And you also, dare I use the word, feel loved as well. We are emotional beings as well as intellectual ones. And I once had a professor, I won't give you his name, but I once had a professor, we called him the Vulcan of the Master Seminary. You know, and... Anyway, I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail. I'm tempted to, but I'm going to stop right there. And the whole point is that when I think about Psalm 103, let's say, for example, when the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name." Do you think that he's omitting emotion? Do you think he's omitting affection? And by the way, love is not just an emotion. It's a choice, isn't it? We set our love. We just study 1 Corinthians 13, and you get that. It's a choice. Love is. It's a verb. It's something we do. And but anyway, spiritual children are to be loved by their leaders. Those are the two points I couldn't develop. So let's move on to the third mark of a biblical church, where we'll spend a little bit more time in verses 13. Verses 13 and 14, in a biblical church, God's glory is more important than personal desires. That's my summation of verses 13 and verse 14. In a biblical church, God's glory is more important than personal desires. You notice, if you will, in the text, Paul said, "I would have been glad to keep Onesimus with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord." Paul's legitimate desires were not greater than the principle of living for God's glory, which he wrote about, by the way, 7 years earlier in the letter we called 1 Corinthians. In chapter 10, verse 31, 7 years prior to this letter, thereabout, he will say, "Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That includes what he's facing there while he's under house arrest in Rome 7 years later. He is a man who preaches something he lives. And he has a legitimate desire, but even those legitimate desires of being cared for while he's in prison for the gospel do not trump the principle of living for God's glory. What is the glory of God? And Piper said that, quote, "God's glory is the radiance of his manifold, infinitely worthy and valuable perfections," close quote. Glory and glorify are related words, as we know. In 1646, Westminster Confession, you will know that their famous statement that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But what does it mean to glorify God? Again, Piper wrote, quote, "Glorifying means feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect his greatness, that make much of God, that give evidence of the supreme greatness of all his attributes, and the all-satisfying beauty of his manifold perfections. Glorifying God is the ultimate, absolute, all-pervasive reason for being everything we are and doing and everything we do," close quote. Would you expect anything less from John Piper? But do you think about how you glorify God in the day-to-day decisions that you have to make as a believer in Christ Jesus? Like Paul, he was faced with a legitimate real-life situation, and he had to find a way to get from where he was at to how he was going to glorify God in a very challenging and potentially a difficult situation. And God is glorified in many ways, and Scripture records. God is glorified when believers live sexually pure and holy lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 through 20 tells us that. God is glorified when believers suffer patiently for being a Christian, 1 Peter 4:16. God is glorified when spiritual fruit is abundantly produced in a believer's life, John 15:8. God is glorified when troubled hearts submit to God's purposes and will, John 12:27-28. God is glorified when he answers prayer, John 14:13. God is glorified by completing works God wants done, by servants completing works God wants done, John 17:4. And finally, God is glorified by the death of his faithful servants, John 21, verses 19, when he was speaking to Peter, which we heard just this last study. This he said, by what kind of death he was to glorify God. You see, Paul's personal desires are expressed in two ways in verse 13. Number one, he desires to keep Onesimus. And number two, he desires that Onesimus actually serve him while he's under house arrest. Those are his personal desires. Those are the things that he wants to have happen. But Paul doesn't act upon those desires. He honors God in the decision he makes in three ways. He determines that he's going to exalt or glorify God in the situation in three areas. His decision exalts God's glory personally. I would have been glad to keep him. Legally, but I would do nothing without your consent. It would have been illegal for him to keep the property of another man, and a slave was considered the property of another man. And morally, not by compulsion of your own accord. Paul's decision glorified God in all three of those areas, personally, legally, and morally. So I want to ask you, when you're making decisions, even today, about what you might do or could do or should do, are you thinking about the glory of God in your decision-making process? Like Paul was, in something that was potentially damaging. Let me ask you, you've heard it, when does a good desire become a sinful idol? Right? When does a good desire become something that's sin? When does a good thing become a sinful thing? Well, when we're willing to sin to get it is the answer, isn't it? When we're willing to sin to get it, let me ask you this question. Have you ever desired something that is not yours? Have you ever wanted something that someone else had? Don't miss verse 13 and 14. These two verses speak of the powerful life struggle of surrendering to our selfish desires, that's verse 13, or doing what is right, that's verse 14. And the Apostle Paul, he's not the super apostle who doesn't understand our humanity. He is someone who's experienced all the things that we do and even failed at times throughout the recorded word of God. But many times, and in this situation, he didn't fail. He had these strong desires, which were legitimate desires that he had, but he knew that he must do the right thing. Paul, in verse 13, says, I want to, but in verse 14, he says, I will not. I will not. What are you desiring right now that you're willing to sin to get it? Perhaps you're about to make some decision about a certain matter. And you know that to make that decision is going to put you into the moral gray area, or maybe a legal gray area, or maybe personally will compromise your convictions, and you're on the precipice of making a decision. Let me ask you, my dear friends, are you willing this morning to consider the glory of God in your decision making? It's a way forward for you. It's a way forward to get from where you're at to where God wants you to be, even if it's not most appealing in your eyes. You must make glorifying God your aim and your end. And some of you perhaps have made decisions recently where you've wanted something and you've reached and taken it, and that's not for the glory of God. Then the response for you today is one of repentance. To return to God and confess and experience the grace of God and forgiveness. Because there is forgiveness. We sin all the time, don't we? Every day. The pastor, the missionary included. What is the source of quarrels among you? You desire to have something and you don't have it. And so you fight and kill. It all goes back to our heart. And so can I just encourage you to return to Psalm 37? To delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll grant you the desires of your heart, because the things you'll desire are the things he wants for you, and that'll be good for you and most glorious for himself. In a biblical church, God's glory is more important than personal desires. Fourthly, in a biblical church, God's providence heals painful wounds. That's my summation of verses 15 and 16. In a biblical church, God's providence heals painful wounds. And there are two lessons that I want you to get out of verses 15 and 16 about this, from these verses. Lesson number one, that believers ought to consider God's providence when dealing with personal painful wounds. That's found in verse 15. And lesson number two, believers ought to consider God's good purposes when dealing with personal and painful wounds. And that's found in verse 16. Providence has been defined by one man, providence is the superintendence and care which God exercises over creation. theologians summarize God's providence by saying, by having five tenets. Number one, in God's providence means God upholds all things, God governs all events, God directs everything to its appointed end, God does this all the time and in every circumstance, and God does it always for his own glory. And that's kind of the tenets of God's providence. In many respects, those of us who love the sovereignty of God and have been studying the sovereignty of God since we've been saved, we come across the subject of the providence of God, and it's mind-blowing. All things, he's holding all things together by the word of his power. And forget about those people who say that God doesn't know the future. The open theists who say, does God know every contingency? He knows the end from the beginning. It's part of his sovereignty. It's part of his omniscience. And in verse 15, Paul wisely and gently, I might add, introduces God's providence into this difficult situation for Philemon. How does he do that? I contend in advance to you, he introduces God's providence in two words that you might have passed over if you've just read it quickly. The first one is the word perhaps in the ESV. Perhaps. Perhaps. Where's the providence of God in that? Perhaps. It's not a big word, perhaps. It's not a flashy word like justification and sanctification. It's not a $13 word, perhaps. It's not a difficult word. Perhaps is a memorable word. Perhaps is a key word. It's a positive word. It's a hope-filled word. It's a word filled with healing. Perhaps. This word perhaps means expressing contingency ranging between probability and bare possibility. The apostle is employing some speculation, some sanctified apostolic optimism regarding Onesimus's running away from Philemon, taking off probably with some of Philemon's money or wealth or possessions, leaving him, and Paul comes back to him and says, perhaps God's got something good in this. And he's going to go and talk about that. Perhaps. Perhaps. He says, the second thing that he says, where I see the subject providence come through is not just perhaps, but he also says in verse 15 that perhaps this is why he was parted for you a while. That word in Greek is hina, and it refers to purpose. It refers to that there was an event that took place in Philemon's life, a painful event where he was robbed by someone who was close to him, of his own family, of his own household, and perhaps made a fool of. This word perhaps, and then the word that in Greek, this word isn't just a pronoun. There's the, and that can be used as a pronoun. There's the demonstrative, there's the near demonstrative, and the this is a near demonstrative, that is a far demonstrative pronoun. We know that this and that can be used that way, but that in this translation translates a word that indicates purpose. So Paul uses apostolic optimism to bring in God's providence in a difficult situation. It kind of reminds me of Joseph's situation. Him not thinking about the difficult situation, but God's higher purposes of the situation that Joseph found himself in, and this word that. Do you know that there is nothing that happens in your life by chance? Nothing. And if you're a believer, that there is nothing that happens in your life that's not intended for your good and his glory. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Now, not all things are good. But for believers who love the Lord Jesus, called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. And Paul is addressing a fellow believer. And he's thinking about God's good purposes, God's good providence. And elders, let me ask you, have you thought about taking a look at difficult circumstances and seeing God's providence in it as a means to heal and bring healing to hurting hearts and wounded hearts? Let me ask you, husbands and wives, are you looking at your circumstances alone, or are you able to say, I don't understand why God is allowing this to happen, but I do believe his promises, that he's plotting together for my good and his glory. God's providence is used, God's in a biblical church, God's providence heals painful wounds. God's providence may strain the limits of our minds, but not considering God's providence can easily result in discouragement, depression, and despair. God's providence soothes the hurting heart. God's providence ought to be a regular part of the reconciliation process within families and the church. As you face difficult and even painful circumstances in your life, family, and church, are you considering God's providence along the way, like Paul does in this situation concerning Onesimus and Philemon? Perhaps, and that, God's got a purpose for it. William Cowper wrote, "Judge not the Lord with feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." I don't think we think that profoundly and deeply as often as we should. But in a biblical church, God's providence heals painful wounds. Fifthly, in a biblical church, forgiving the repentant is expected. Forgiving the repentant is expected. And I find that in verse 17. Paul says, "So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." Now, where do we see forgiveness? It's not mentioned in the book of Philemon. Where do we see repentance? That's not mentioned in the book of Philemon. And the expectation, well, that might be readily seen. He says in verse 17, "If you consider me your partner," this is where kingdom partnership is mentioned, Joe. This is where Paul is going to appeal to Philemon. By the way, he is speaking to someone he led to Christ. He preached. He is one of his spiritual children. And he's speaking to Philemon, one of his spiritual disciples in the Lord, about another spiritual child who happens to be Onesimus. And he says, "When I send back Onesimus," I don't know if Onesimus was standing there with the letter. Maybe he was standing outside of town to maybe wait and see how Philemon received the letter. But can you imagine? I mean, just sanctified imagination just for a few seconds, if we can. When Paul is writing this letter there in Rome under house arrest, and he's telling Onesimus, "I've got to send you back." You know, Onesimus could be killed right on the spot or even before he gets back to Colossae as a runaway slave. Capital punishment, the owner can do whatever he wants to. Can you imagine Paul? He is writing. We're going to see that he's writing this with his own hand. And Philemon may be standing behind him, sanctified imagination. And so if you consider me your partner, receive him. Oh, Paul, you got to beef that section up a little bit. You imagine that? Onesimus is standing over Paul's shoulders. No, you got to put it on a little bit more than that, Paul. My neck is on the line. I know I need to do the right thing now. I know that I dishonored him, and I know I'm in harm's way. At any moment I could be killed, but you got to turn it up a few notches about your affections for me. Receive him as you would receive me. Yeah, that's it right there. Because, oh, he loves you, Paul. But me, you know what I stole? Do you know the shame I brought to him? He says, receive him as you would be. Let me ask you a question. There is considerable evidence that he did wrong, that Onesimus did wrong Philemon. Even in this, and we'll see it in just a few moments. But in order for Philemon to be able to receive Onesimus as he would the Apostle Paul, what needs to take place before that? Forgiveness. I contend in advance to you that forgiveness is found in that request, receive him as you would me. The word receive means to, if we were translated differently, welcome him as you would me. How would Philemon welcome Paul? Would he be standoffish? Would he be angry with the man who led him to Christ and shared the gospel with him? No. He would love the apostle. He would embrace him, thank him, indebted to him the rest of his life. And when you see this, and repentance, he would have to forgive Onesimus. So where is repentance found? I contend in advance to you, it's found in the fact that Onesimus left Rome and went back to Colossae. Because if he hadn't repented, if he hadn't truly been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, he'd still be on the run. And let me just, maybe you missed it, but the gospel that saves is the gospel that transforms. And the gospel that doesn't transform is not the gospel that saves. You say that you believe the gospel, but your life is unchanged? My friends, you better re-examine that gospel you say you believe. His life was on the line. You say you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Prove it. And that's what Onesimus is doing coming back from Rome. He's proving it. Very costly decision for him, potentially. What about you? You say you love the Lord Jesus Christ? You say that you've repented of your sins? Is your life in the process of being radically transformed for the glory of God? We're not talking about slavery here. We're talking about a radical transformation that indicates a genuine work of grace in your life. Well, I contend in advance to you that Onesimus was repentant, and because he was repentant, Philemon, it was necessary for him to forgive, or else he'd fall into be the unforgiving steward like in Matthew 18, who'd been forgiven for so much, but wasn't willing to forgive someone of much lesser sins. Receive him as he would receive you requires forgiveness. As I said, it means this word receive means to accept, to extend a welcome to. Romans 15:7, we see it. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Right? Welcome one another. Beautiful picture of what Paul is directing him to do. And there are different views over when and how believers are to forgive other people. I'm not trying to enter upon that interpretive debate. What I am emphasizing is threefold. First of all, Onesimus' return seems linked to his salvation. Secondly, forgiveness ought to be readily given when someone is repentant. Whatever your views on forgiveness are, when someone repents, there's no doubt you must forgive them. Thirdly, forgiveness is linked with gospel partnership. So don't say that you're a partner in the gospel, but you're not willing to forgive somebody who's repentant. And forgiveness, I'll say it this way, without reconciliation is a sham. None of us have the right to say, I forgive you, but I don't want anything more to do with you the rest of my life. I remember not long ago, a pastor was seeking reconciliation and with the church I was formerly at, and he said, I want to seek reconciliation. And then he said, and he was a good man. He was brought into a difficult situation, and he said, it's not like, you know, we're not going to see each other after we deal with this thing. Can't we kind of sweep it under the carpet? And it's not like we're going to be preaching in each other's pulpits or having fellowship with each other on every week or intermingling with one another. And I said, why not? I mean, what kind of forgiveness and reconciliation are you talking about? Because the kind of forgiveness that God brings reconciles two who are at odds. Don't tell me that you're willing to forgive, but you want nothing more to do with that person. I said to the pastor, I said, try doing that with your wife when you fall out with one another. I forgive you, honey, but you're in that bedroom and I'm in this bedroom from now on. It doesn't work, does it? And when God saves you and reconciled you to himself through the finished work of Jesus Christ, what he said is not only have I forgiven you, but now I'm going to adopt you in my family so that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. Forgiveness without reconciliation is a sham and it's a false gospel. Well, our time is going by quickly, and we're at our last point. In a biblical church, believers imitate Christ. This is really the sermon I wanted to preach. Believers imitate Christ. Our purpose statement on our fairly new website is, we exist to glorify God by preaching and teaching the Word of God so that the people of God are transformed into Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. In a biblical church, believers imitate Christ. Now, imitation is one of the highest forms of flattery, isn't it not? It was Alistair Begg again who said, flattery is like perfume. It's all right if you sniff it, but it could kill you if you swallow it. And we imitate our professors. Do you have a favorite professor in seminary that you've ever imitated to your guys? Who's that?
Probably Dave Duell.
Dave Duell. Oh, I love Dave. Love Dave. Now, I never had him as a professor. We're friends. But mine was Professor Montoya. You know what I'm saying, man? We don't want any Twinkie preachers out of the Master Seminary. You know, some of you guys want to come here and get an MDiv, but you don't want to work so hard. You ought to go to some other seminary. You know, Alex, imitation is the highest form of flattery, isn't it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, be imitators of me. That's a very bold statement. I know my children are imitating me, but it's not as if I said, hey, imitate me. You know, I'm the model. And I'm a pastor as well as a missionary. And it's not like I say, hey, you imitate me. But Paul, he's saying in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We are to imitate Christ who is God. We talked about Christ's likeness. You've talked about it today in Philippians. You're supposed to imitate Christ in your thinking, in your mind. You're supposed to imitate Christ in the suffering that he went through in your body, knowing that you are going to have a glorified body. For me to live is Christ, we looked at this morning, and to die is gain. Or as one man said, for me to live is Christ and die is more Christ. We are to imitate Christ's compassion, Christ's prayerfulness, Christ's selflessness, his zealousness, his love, his humility, his patience, his kindness, his mercy. Let me say it to you as a church, as a missionary, his compassion for lost souls. Don't explain away why you're not sharing the gospel. That's not my primary gift. You're going to be like Christ? Then you're going to have to see lost people like he sees them. Whether you're an evangelist or not, my primary gift is as a pastor teacher. But I'm under command to make disciples of the nations. And so are you. So are you. If you're going to be like Jesus Christ, then you're going to need to start looking at the lost around you like he does. And learn how to share the gospel again. If you've forgotten, learn how to share it again. Ask your elders to equip you. Love like that. Be like Jesus like that. You should be compassionate, prayerful, selfless, zealous. But I am suggesting in verses 18 and 19, the whole letter really is Paul imitating Christ. Though he cannot duplicate what Christ has done, Paul imitates Christ's work of mediation in the whole book, but in verses 18 and 19. Mediation is the primary work of Christ in the gospel. Mediator is one who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement or reach a common goal, an arbiter. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But when it comes to Paul dealing with Philemon, he's actually serving as a mediator. That's a Christ-like role. Between man and man, the letter of Philemon is part of Paul's work of mediation. Some might say he's meddling. And there's a fine line between mediating and meddling, I can tell you. You know, in Proverbs 3:30, do not contend with a man for no reason when he's done you no harm, Paul. Could be quoted. Proverbs 26:17, whoever meddles in the quarrel, not his own, is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. Be careful what you're doing here, Paul. Is this really about, or should you really get involved? But he's not meddling, he's mediating. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And secondly, though he cannot duplicate what Christ has done, Paul imitates Christ's redemptive work. Redemption means deliverance from some evil by a payment of a price. Redemption involves a payment. In verses 18 and 19, Paul makes three redemptive statements. First, charge that to my account. In verse 18c, what is he to charge? If he's wronged you in any way, and he has, the implication is that Onesimus has wronged Philemon, or if he owes you in anything a debt. And implication is, he does. Paul says, charge that to my account in verse 18. And this word, owing, reminds me of Luke 11:4. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Both old terms, wronged and owes, referred to money or something of value. And Paul is imitating Christ's redemptive work. Second way we know that is he says in verse 19, I will repay the wrong or the debt. Paul takes over Onesimus' debt. This is no small debt. Every day that a slave was outside of the owner's care for that slave to work was lost wages for the owner. And who knows how long it would take to get for him to get to Rome and all the way back. In fact, if Paul was found to have kept Onesimus, he could be liable to pay Philemon all of the day's wages under Roman law. Paul says, thirdly, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. He becomes the guarantor. He becomes the co-signer. When he says, I write this with my own hand, we know that it's not the first time Paul says something like this, like in Galatians 6:11. See what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand, or 1 Corinthians 16:23, 21, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. But in those passages, Paul is talking about Paul's goal there is in authenticating his letter. But here, his goal is in imitating Christ. He's not trying to authenticate the letter. He's trying to imitate Christ. Lay that to my charge. Paul, by the way, deals with slaves and masters in the companion letter of Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verses 20 through 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. When he says, I, Paul, write this with my hand, turn back to Colossians, please, just for a moment. And if you look in chapter 2 and verse 13, and Paul says to the church at Colossae, which meets in Philemon's house, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is the chirographon. This is the certificate of debt, what one has written with his own hand. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, tetelestai, it is finished. Not I'm finished, but it is finished. Some people say that this tetelestai could also mean paid in full. It's the same word that's found at the beginning of many ancient receipts when a bill has been paid in full. Tetelestai, paid in full. And when he says that to Colossians and he says that the bill has been, that has been canceled, that debt has been canceled, nailing it to his cross, he's thinking about Jesus. You see what he's doing in Philemon? He's imitating Jesus. He's imitating Christ. Same church, same context, same time frame. We have a hymn that says, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. In a biblical church, believers imitate Christ. That's what Paul's doing. Not just the humility of mind, but they find a way to act like Jesus in very difficult circumstances. Christ's compassion, prayerfulness, zealousness, love, and humility. Let me ask you, how are you imitating Jesus Christ in your life? Paul's letter of intercession and mediation to Philemon shows us what life in the early church was like, and it provides six marks of a biblical church for today. In a biblical church, authority and love are prayerfully balanced. Spiritual children are loved by their leaders. God's glory is more important than your personal desires. God's providence heals painful wounds. Forgiving the repentant is expected. And finally, believers imitate Christ. Are these marks you can clearly see in your life and in the life of your church? Are these marks absent from your life or from the life of your church? As you seek to be a biblical church here at River City Grace Community, will you pray for us and the churches we plant in the United Kingdom and in Western Europe that we too will be a biblical church that loves and lives for the glory of Christ? Amen. Father, thank you for a time in your word. We could never exhaust your word. Lord, I pray that the word today will encourage the saints, will encourage the leadership of this church, will encourage the members of this church. Lord, that they will be a biblical church. Thank you for the testimony, the biblical testimony of this church, its love for Christ, its love for the lost, its desire, its love for your word. Oh, how I thank you, Lord, for the testimony of this church, and pray that you would strengthen River City Grace Community Church as it reaches out with the gospel, and that it may see these marks evident in its fellowship among its members. Lord, would you help us in Rugby and in Madeira, if it be your will, that we too might be a church like this, the biblical, doing what you said to do in the way you said to do it, all for the glory of Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.